Well, it was a hot summer evening when a truck driver pulled his rig off of the interstate and into one of those all-night truck stops. And he was tired, he was hungry, and the waitress there had just served three rough and tough leather-jacketed motorcyclists, the Hell's Angels type. And for whatever reason, they decided, those three, that they were going to give the tired truck driver a hard time. And so not only did they start to verbally berate him, but one of them actually grabbed the hamburger on his plate, another took a handful of his French fries, and a third picked up his coffee and began to drink it. And so how did the trucker respond? How do you think you would have responded? Well, he didn't respond like one might expect. Instead, what he did was just calmly arose. He picked up his check, walked to the front of the restaurant, put his money on the counter, and simply walked out the door. Well, the waitress followed him to put the money back in the register, and then she stood at the door watching as the trucker just drove off into the night. Well, after that, one of the cyclists, motorcyclists, asked her and said, he's not much of a man, is he? And she said back to him, you know, I really have no idea what kind of a man he is. But he sure isn't a very good truck driver because he just drove over three motorcycles out in the parking lot. Now, I'm not sure how any of you ladies would have heard that, but I believe most of the guys who were here were thinking, way to go, truck driver. Must have felt pretty good driving over those motorcycles. I wish I would have thought of that. Now, with that in mind, let me just welcome you to Academy Christian Church. We're so glad you're here today. Whether you're here in person or if you're joining us online, we appreciate that too. And we're in this series where we're taking a look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And last week, we tackled some challenging topics of anger and lust that are included in this sermon that is found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And today, honestly, we're not letting up because we're going to talk about two more topics that are equally as challenging, I think. It's revenge and hatred. Now, I would say if you've had to interact with people very much, you've become aware about one of the difficulties that we can have in sometimes being able to clearly communicate what we want to with others. In fact, I often have said, as a pastor and I interact with different people, one of the challenges with communication is the illusion that it's happened. And if you're a parent here, can you say amen? Because you thought you said to your kids something and they didn't really get it. And of course, there's a lot of factors that go along with that communication piece. It could maybe be the tone of voice or maybe the words that are used. It could even be the attentiveness of the listener. I would say even punctuation can make a difference. And my favorite example probably would be that last factor. I came across this meme a while back. My three favorite things are eating, my family, and not using commas. Because if you don't put a comma in the right place there, that's uncomfortable, is it? Well, apparently, there's a communication challenge that also includes understanding God's truth. Jesus, I think, makes that very clear as he repeats several times in the chapter 5. He would say, you have heard that it was said. You've heard that it was said. And what he was addressing were really the commands and the teachings that God had given his people in the law. They were instructions for how we were supposed to be getting along with others. But apparently, over time, sadly, what God had intended to communicate had become misconstrued and miscommunicated and misunderstood. And so Jesus was taking this opportunity to provide just a little bit more clarity. And so he makes the statement six times. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you. And then he would go on. And you know, anytime Jesus taught, his lessons came across so differently from every other teacher. And I think people were amazed by Jesus' teaching because he advocated principle-based living rather than law-based living, which, if you think about it, it makes a lot more sense. Because law-based living really tends to cause people to try to live as close to the line as possible without crossing it, while principle-based living reorients your whole life around actually what's optimal, what's best for you and for others as well. Well, in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus really, I think, wanted to give some significant clarity to God's original intention by deciphering for us what God truly intended for us to know and to understand and then to do. And there are six times that he makes this statement. We already looked at the first two last week. And these principles really were this. Hey, I will not allow anger to control my interactions with others. That would be a great principle to live by. And then the second one, I will not look at someone in a sexualized way. That's a great principle to live by. Be good for you and others. And then he goes on for the next two. We're going to actually have to skip over those today because we're going to the last two. But he talks about divorce and marriage, and the principle would be, hey, I'm faithful to my commitment to marriage. That's an excellent principle to live by. And then he talks about the importance of keeping your word. And basically what he tries to say is, it doesn't require swearing for me to keep my word. I'm just a person of my word. Well, today as we wrap up chapter 5, we're going to once again go see Jesus go from what I would say from preaching to meddling. And so let's jump right in. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 38. Here's what we read. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I would think that if a majority of us were to give our opinion on those two examples, those last two that Jesus noted, most of us would say, hey, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Actually, I totally resonate with that. That would be kind of the normal way that you would expect to respond. But then, of course, Jesus provided two counterintuitive responses to our natural inclinations. And when I talk about our natural inclinations, it simply means doing what comes most naturally for us. Much like it would be the use maybe of, say, your dominant hand. In fact, I'm wondering this morning, how many of you actually write with the right hand? I thought so. There's probably lots of you. Now I'd like to see how many of you actually write with the correct hand. Hey, look at all the lefties out there. All right. And so, now I want you to do one more little exercise this morning. I'd like for you to fold your arms like you normally fold your arms, but as long as you just don't keep that posture the rest of the message, because that's kind of intimidating if you're up here. Now what I'd like you to do is switch it and put the other arm in front. And it's fun to watch people try to do that because it's like, oh man, you know what I have to do? I actually have to think about it in order to actually get there. And then when I get my arms in the right place, it's really not very comfortable. And I just point that out because what Jesus is going to address today are some things that are going to be uncomfortable. And they're natural inclinations that honestly, they have been tainted by our sinful nature. And so what Jesus is going to ask us to do today, it could easily take us out of our comfort zone. Because I can guarantee that probably a majority of us will have the natural inclination to do the opposite. And so, for example, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. And so the first counterintuitive response Jesus wants to remedy is our propensity to want to get revenge against those who do something against us. And revenge, of course, is the desire to inflict some kind of retribution. And it's a powerful internal force that we've got to be on guard against. Or we could end up doing things that ourselves are not very nice. kind of like the farmer. He'd been pestered by some people who kept crawling over the fence in his orchard and eating his apples without his permission. Well, one day he walked up, he actually caught him red-handed in the act, and one of them kind of smiled sheepishly and said to him, "Hey, we hope you don't mind that we took some of your apples, a few of them," to which the farmer said, "No, not at all. And I sure hope you don't mind that I took some of the air out of the tires in your car over there. That's what we want to do." See, revenge is one of those intense feelings that every human being experiences. All of us here have wanted revenge at some time or another. And it's likely, I think, maybe some of the residual of us being made in God's image. But see, due to our sinful nature, our revenge can easily get out of hand. And yet, back in Jesus' day, it had become the prevalent teaching to do unto others as they have done unto you. And so what Jesus, I think, wanted them to recognize, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, was not for dealing with civil and criminal acts, or it was for them. It was not for personal payback. If it was legal, if it was civil, if it was criminal, that's what it was about. And the reason we know that is because when you go to the Old Testament law where it was taught in Deuteronomy chapter 19, it said the judges must make a thorough investigation when an altercation of some kind had happened. It was brought before the judges. It was a civil thing. And then if the person was found guilty, then of course it said, show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So what Jesus wanted to draw people back in saying is, hey, this was never intended to be a license for you to personally take revenge. It was a legal recourse. And then the Apostle Paul, of course, actually emphasizes that again in Romans chapter 12 and other places as well. Hey, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, since we're talking about this, based on what Jesus, remember, said earlier in this teaching, is that if it is the thought that counts, it's clear that even envisioning revenge could also be considered the same as engaging in it. So don't get the idea, hey, I haven't done it, so I'm okay. And we just need to recognize life isn't a game. And while getting even might feel like we've won the battle, in the end, what it usually means is that we've lost the war. And there's a good reason why God wants really revenge to be off limits from our interpersonal relationships. Because, for example, studies have shown, and God already knows this, how harmful it can be for us. It can prolong conflict in a person's life. Revenge can escalate conflicts and make things worse, causing irreparable damage to relationships. It's going to increase the stress level of your life because it increases anger and resentment. And so it can lead to physical health problems. It tends to create this cycle of retaliation. Revenge is what keeps wounds open and fresh, leading often to further retribution. And then there was a group of Swiss researchers who discovered when they were studying the brain, and they learned that in that moment, revenge really is quite rewarding. The reward part of the brain literally lit up. And that's why it feels good. But what they also found was that it simultaneously prolongs the unpleasantness of the original offense. It just keeps it alive in your mind, which why retaliation isn't healthy at all. The problem we have is we just might not care simply because it feels so good to pay back in the moment. And that's why Jesus wants us to understand and recognize that between any stimulus and response, there's a space. Now, it might be a tiny space, maybe a few seconds, but in that space is the power for each of us to choose our responses. And so Jesus offers three scenarios, examples of what could happen, and provides alternative responses. And these examples that he's giving, I want you to recognize, they represent three very important paradigms that are principle-based if you're going to live them out. And so the first paradigm would be, hey, it is God who determines my personal wealth. how he's the one that assesses my value. Because the statement there was, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, very specific, turn to them the other cheek also. And I just want to be clear. I'm pretty sure Jesus is not saying that you should never defend yourself if someone else is literally beating you up. But back in this ancient Jewish culture, and even other cultures, maybe even times today, a slap in the face was considered a prime example of a degrading insult. I mean, it was an attack on someone's self-worth or value as a human being. And so really, the only way to be able to, in a good mind, offer the other cheek to someone is because you understand that God's estimation of your worth is more important than that person. Because they obviously think little of you, but that's okay if you understand God thinks a lot of you. You can turn the other cheek if you recognize God's assessment of who you are is where you get your self-worth and your self-esteem. And honestly, you know, that's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly how he handled it. I think it's very interesting that at least a couple of times in Jesus' ministry, God spoke directly to him and said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And so when Jesus went to the cross, they did unthinkable things to him. And how did he respond? Peter, who was there actually and watching from a distance even after he denied Christ, had these words to say. And Jesus committed no sin. And no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. God's the one who determines my value. The second paradigm that Jesus offers here is the paradigm, hey, God owns everything that I possess. Now, you might think you own some things. You don't really own anything. You just get a guaranteed right of possession. Because as soon as you leave the world or leave town, it can belong to somebody else. And here's where it says, hey, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give them your coat as well. And you might wonder, why would I be willing to give someone the shirt off my back? Well, because you recognize it really doesn't belong to you at all. God's the owner. You're simply a steward. If that was something you'd want, he would want you to do, you would do it. And then the third paradigm, and it's important too, is the fact that God is the boss of me. And that's kind of laying down, surrendering to God, saying, I'm not the boss of me. Other people aren't the boss of me. God, you are the boss of me. And that has to do with this whole command. It says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Who could force you to go 1 mile? Well, you probably know this is a reference to the Roman practice of commandeering civilians in occupied lands, such as Israel. And under Roman law, a soldier could compel a civilian to carry something for 1 mile. And these soldiers, they lugged around heavy packs of 60 to 80 pounds and included a lot of gear. And so when they would go from one town to the next, they would recruit the local villagers to carry their pack. And if you were, no matter what you were doing, the soldier could come up to you and make you carry his stuff. Now, eventually, this unfair practice antagonized people enough that it led to a lot of uprising in places. And so the emperor decided to crack down, and he established this military code that said soldiers could only force someone to carry their pack for 1 mile. And then they'd either have to find someone else or they'd have to carry it themselves. And so when Jews were recruited, they would literally obstinately count each step of the mile and they would go no further. So can you imagine the Roman soldier one day getting to the end of the 1 mile mark, expecting his pack to be disgustingly thrown down, but instead the person says, hey, it's okay. If you don't mind, I'll go a second mile. It's my pleasure to serve you in Jesus' name. Hence the term, yep, going the extra mile. It means doing more than you're required to do, which is totally the way Jesus lived and wants his followers to also live. Jesus isn't asking you to be everybody's doormat, but he is asking you to remember who you are and whose you are, his humble servant. Well, if revenge wasn't enough, the second thing Jesus touches on is the challenge we would have with loving our enemies. In verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, you've heard that it was said, couldn't be any more true, because this teaching certainly wasn't ever found written in God's instructions or his commands. And I think that there's a lot of people who just assume that having a genuine concern for your enemies is literally just, it's a New Testament thing. It wasn't like that in the Old Testament. But I want you to know, God's intention has always been for his people to love their enemies. It's always been that way. It didn't change when we get to the New Testament. We know that because when Moses was receiving the law and giving the law in Exodus chapter 23, you notice it says, hey, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, don't keep pushing them off in that direction. That's what you'd like to do if it's your enemy, right? No, actually be sure and return it. You see, love your enemy. Love your enemy. Those are not the words of an idealist or a snowflake or any other adjective you'd prefer to use to dismiss someone who would actually advocate love rather than hate being directed towards those who may be mean to harm you or are mean to us. Got to remember, those are the words of Christ, which fortunately brave men and women throughout history have taken seriously, and in so doing have often transformed the world into a better place, even if it costs them their lives. And that's honestly Jesus' call to us today. But let's get real. Here this morning, March 9th, 2025. You know, the odds are, if I were to ask you about enemies, you might kind of smile, but really not be able to think of anyone specific. Yet, you know, the more you go through life, you got to remember, enemies can come in all shapes and sizes. I mean, maybe it could actually be that coworker who took a promotion ahead of you, or who is always trying to one-up you. Or it could be that, oh, that hard, difficult relative who doesn't put the fun in dysfunction at all, in fact, makes it worse. Or how about the person who cuts in front of you when you're standing in line? Or that idiot, I mean, sorry, I can't say that, that untrained driver who cuts you off in traffic? Or what about the person who maybe speaks badly about your political party or your candidate? Is it starting kind of to clear up now? Because most of us, I think, could get to the point where anyone who tries to inhibit or endangers or devalues or dismisses your life or the things that you value, they feel like your enemy. And actually, there's a good reason why I think we tend to land on being okay with love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And honestly, it's because I think we are more accustomed to a transactional-based love rather than unconditional love. Let's see if I can explain. Transactional-based love would be like this. I'm able to love you as long as you love me back, because I actually need you to love me. And that might not include anything else from you other than just, I know that you love me so that I feel love. But where are we supposed to get our love from, ultimately? From God. To the point that even though we appreciate and love, enjoy love from others, we don't require love from others in order to feel loved. And see, here's why this is so powerful. When you don't need to be loved in return, that's actually what then frees you to love unconditionally, because there's no strings attached. But what that also requires is being fully assured and trusting and knowing that you are loved by God yourself. And the Apostle John, that's what he wanted us to understand when he wrote his letter in 1 John 3. He just says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are, and that's how we need to live. Because until you know you are unconditionally loved by God, it's going to be a challenge for you to unconditionally love other people. It's going to be really hard. See, as long as you need people to love you in order to feel a sense of value and self-worth, you won't ever be able to love others unconditionally. And that's why before God ever asked us to do that, he loved us. In 1 John chapter 4, it says, hey, we love, why? Because he first loved us. We need to make sure we understand that we are fully loved by God. And if you're like me, I've struggled with this too, and I'm a pastor. Sometimes you feel like, well, I know I'm at least a little bit or some loved by God. I don't know if he really could love me that much. And so as long as I've been a pastor, I've always been under the assumption, I would say, hey, as Christ's followers, we're supposed to be conduits of Christ's love and his grace, right? We receive love and grace from God, and then we pass that on to other people. We're not supposed to be reservoirs and hold it all to ourselves. And then I was at this kind of soul care gathering the other night, and the speaker was talking about, he said, what I want you to think about of yourself tonight is as a reservoir. And I went, whoa, 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 not a reservoir, a conduit. But then he went on and he said, I want you to see yourself as a reservoir, and you fill yourself up with the love of God. And every reservoir is going to have an overflow and an outlet. And once it gets up so that it's full, that's when it begins to spill over. And it's out of the overflow that we can love other people unconditionally. But if you don't feel that love or sense that love or know that love from God, that's going to be a huge challenge. And see, being fully loved by God means I don't need other people to love me. But I need to love them. And honestly, there are always going to be folks that are really less than lovable, or they're going to make it hard for me to love them. But that's okay if I feel fully loved by God and I know it. Now, most of us, I think we probably have seen commercials on TV where they'll put this kind of subscript up as a caution. Have you seen it? Warning, do not attempt this at home. Or, do not attempt, if it's a car one, professional driver on a closed course. In other words, you shouldn't try to be doing this. And honestly, when I think of this teaching we just heard about revenge and about, you know, hatred, I think it almost feels like there needs to be a word of caution as well. And the caution would be, hey, do not attempt this if you're not a fully devoted follower of Christ. You know why? Because if you try this and you're not all in, I think there's a danger that you could end up kind of resenting Jesus for asking this of you. Because you're going to have to give up some things. Especially if you haven't settled the issue of your own worth based on God's valuation, his ownership, and your stewardship of everything you have, of God being the boss of you, and God's unconditional love for you. Because here's what I know. These responses don't come naturally. And that's because they're supernatural. I think everything just naturally within us shouts to do the opposite of what Jesus is telling us. And so let's be honest. If this was easy, everyone would do it. But it's not easy because it goes against our human nature. So it can be a challenge to get there. And it's only when I let myself be fully loved by God and get my identity from him that I'm ever going to be able to really authentically turn the other cheek or love my enemy. Now, if Jesus hasn't been hard enough yet, if you notice, he closes out this entire section with the command that I think he was trying to summarize what he was saying. Remember those words in verse 48? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, when I hear that, honestly, that doesn't sound easy. That sounds like an impossibly unattainable goal. Until you look a little bit deeper, I'm not sure why the translations are doing exactly like that, but perfect here might be better translated as be mature or whole. Because I think Jesus is not trying to frustrate his hearers with an unbelievable or an unattainable, unachievable ideal. But he's trying to challenge them to grow in obedience to God's will, to become more like God. A sinless perfection is going to be impossible, but all of us can become more and more godly. All of us can love, if we want to, the way our Heavenly Father has loved us. But if you try to live up to that kind of life without the supernatural power of God, it's going to be hard. But what has amazed this world since Christ was on this earth are those people who, because they were his followers, chose to live supernaturally instead of naturally. And I just want to encourage you today. You know what a Christ follower's superpower is? It's being able to treat others the same way that God treats us. And God, that kind of action would change the world. Because here's something that I also know. And that is that hurt people. So a lot of times the people that have done things to us are just because of their own hurt. And the only way that's ever going to change is if healed people heal people and give grace and love back to them. And when loved people love people. And that's really what God is trying to get us to. Because I think here's exactly what God knows for us and for this world. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. And hate is never going to drive out hate. Only love can do that. I'd rather have a lighted, loving world than a dark, hating world. And that's where we have to be. Let's pray. God, hard words to hear today. Because really, our natural inclination is going to say otherwise. We're going to have to trust you in this. And I pray that we can, because we've heard Jesus say it's possible. But God, in order for us to do that, we're going to have to get to a place and a space where we understand, we recognize that we're loved, that our value and our worth is not based on anything in this world, but from your assessment of us, and you love us more than we could ever imagine. And so I pray that you would help us. We can't change the world, but we can change the world where we are just by living this way and loving this way and serving this way and being this way. And I pray that that would happen because we recognize what great love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called your children. I pray, God, today you'd help us to live like your kids. In Jesus' name we pray.